Once more, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to open the Word of God, and we are certainly grateful for your fellowship and kindness and hospitality and all the work that goes into having a weekend like this. Thank you for having us. We're grateful. We want to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 again. And in Matthew chapter 5, we want to consider... read together verse 17. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Who therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we are grateful for the songs we've been able to sing. We're so thankful that you are a gracious, kind, loving, merciful God. And Father, we're just so grateful that you've given us your word tonight. We have the freedom to be together, to have it opened before us. We would be mindful tonight of your people in various places that may not even have their own copy of your word. We would pray for them that... you would, in a very real way, be their portion. And as we have this opportunity, we would ask that we wouldn't take these things for granted. We would be grateful to you for all that you've given to us to equip us and to help us to minister the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us, those who are in desperate need of a Savior and of salvation. So we just ask now that by your Spirit you would help. We cast ourselves upon you for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. We mentioned this morning that very early in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has to take up the question of the law and the believer's relationship to the law. He's laid out what we thought this morning, the Beatitudes, these nine ideas associated with the happy man. We would like to think that they're connected together. There's an order. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is one package. And so it's not that a man picks and chooses or a believer picks and chooses what they want to emphasize in their life. When the Spirit of God reveals himself through our life, we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, the complete package, love, joy, peace, all of those things. And so the Lord Jesus says that person who sees these things put into practice in their life is that person who's salt, that person who's light. And of course, when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he was not just monologuing with people. His preaching stimulated questions in the minds of those who would be listening. And so their thought would be, well, how do we do these things? How are we the poor in spirit, those who mourn, sensitive to sin, hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is it by keeping the law? And of course, we know that that was a huge question in the days of the Lord Jesus. I mean, why did Stephen die in Acts chapter 7? Why was he stoned or put to death? They said because he didn't keep the law of Moses. He blasphemed against the law of Moses. We know Paul was associated with the stoning of Stephen very early in Paul's ministry. Every time he went to a town, this was what people's beef was, is that he was taking and making little of the law of Moses. And so it was a foundational question in the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he needed to answer. And of course, the problem people had was Judaism was not like some of the other, what we would call cult religions. It was ordained by God. And so how did Judaism connect with what the believers would have saw as New Testament Christianity? And of course, how is it connected? Well, we know Judaism was ordained, as we say, by God. And so how did they make the transition to, as we say, Christianity based on the New Testament? We would say this. You could turn to John chapter 1 and you would see a man there, Nathaniel, who is, Randall Chauer says in his book, The Foundations of the Faith, he says that he is a model Jew, that man named Nathaniel, right? He knew the Old Testament. He studied the Old Testament. His purpose for studying the Old Testament was to find the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, to find God, to come to a relationship with the God of Israel. And so when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, you remember that transaction that happened, Nathaniel was heard from his friend Philip that the Messiah had come out of Nazareth, and so he was a bit stumbled by that. He'd never pictured the Messiah coming from Nazareth, and so he asked if anything good could come out of Nazareth, and Philip invited him to come and see, and then we find this transaction with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says of Nathaniel, an Israelite, a true Israelite in whom is no guile. And so Nathaniel asks the Lord Jesus, how do you know me? He said, well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there. And you know, we often think of Peter's confession in Matthew's gospel as a great confession. We agree it is. You know, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And so they told him some of the stories that people were saying about Jesus. And so Jesus asked Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus commends Peter for that. He said, you know, Peter, you didn't come up by that or that by yourself. The Spirit of God revealed that to you. So he said, that is a great confession. Well, in John chapter 1, we would say that Nathanael's confession of Christ is no less glorious than Peter's. You know, here's this transaction, Nathanael. He's been under the fig tree praying, reading. The Lord Jesus walks up to him, says to him, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus says, what, just because I told you that? And Nathanael says, yeah, just because you told me that, I believe, I accept you. And so Randall Chauers points out that was the normal reaction to a true Jew. That's how a true Jew would have received the Messiah, with open hearts. And so the Lord Jesus continues to show that in the Gospel of John. Especially, he emphasizes this, that these men, these Pharisees and scribes, who their claim was that they were true Israelites. Remember, they said that we're sons of Abraham, true sons of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus said, if you were true sons of Abraham, you would receive me. And so this, as we say, has to come early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has to present to his disciples his stand on the law. The complaint about the Lord Jesus is that he was trying to belittle or even blaspheme the law of Moses. So three ways at least that we would see that they struggled with the Lord Jesus is his authority. Now, we know that the scribes and Pharisees often would quote the authorities who'd gone on in the past, and I don't think that's wrong to quote men as authorities. I like to read books and often quote authorities. But when the Lord Jesus spoke, he didn't have to quote authorities from the Old Testament, did he? I mean, he would say, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And so they clearly understood what he was saying. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that the people that heard him said, well, I mean, he's not like our scribes and Pharisees. I mean, he speaks with his own authority, not like them. Okay, then their other beef would have been the associations he kept. That was a problem for them, right? And this is interesting that the keeping of the law, this concept of the keeping of the law, you think that would broaden our hearts, you know, would make us to have large hearts for all of the people in the world. But in actual fact, that's not what happened. It became a very exclusive thing, and it actually cut people off from the Messiah. And so you go through, like, just keep your finger here and turn to Luke's gospel. And this is a huge problem in the life of these people. The first one would be in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, the first complaint they had, it's the Lord Jesus quoting them in verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so this was not a compliment. of the Lord Jesus, this was a complaint. This was a complaint they had, that his association really stumbled them. And we say, are we upset that the Lord Jesus is that kind of person? Is that our complaint against him? That he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners? We say, no, that does not upset us. The next one is in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, certainly the best known parable of the Lord Jesus. A great short story. Some have said the greatest short story ever written. And the context of it is the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2 complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we again say what they considered a complaint. I mean, we love that about the Lord Jesus, that he's a man who receives sinners and eats with them. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all complained again, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And we say what they considered a complaint. We love about the person of the Lord Jesus, because and that's what brought us in, is how he had a heart towards sinners and tax collectors. And so they thought first by his authority. He didn't quote their scribes, their Pharisees, so he was undermining their perception of the law. The Lord Jesus, by the associations that he kept, that was a problem for them. And then lastly, by their action, or by his actions, and of course we would see that in John's Gospel, that most of the Lord Jesus' miracles, if not all of the miracles in John's Gospel, were on what day? The Sabbath. And that was a problem for them, right? I mean, that was the whole beef for them, is that he performed all those miracles on the Saturday, and they said, you know, if he was from God, he wouldn't do that, right? That was what they said about him, and so the idea of the believers, our relationship to the law, I think this is very important. You know, I just was at a lunchroom on Wednesday, and there's a young guy sitting behind me reading a Bible, and so when I walked by, I saw that, and so I said to him, what's that you're reading? He said, it's the Bible. And I said, what's that about? And he said, it's about Jesus. And I said, the whole thing? He said, yeah. You mean the Old and the New Testament? I said, yeah. He said, yeah, the whole thing. I said, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? He said, well, he's the Lamb in the Old Testament. That's a picture of Jesus. I said, really? Okay, well, that sounds good. I said, actually, you know, I like that book too. I've read it myself. And I really appreciate it. And of course, I've been trying to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, and you know, and I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. I said, "Are you saved?" He said, "Well, you know, we can't know for sure if we are." I said, "Really? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, we gotta keep the law, right?" And I said, "Really?" I said, "What does Ephesians 2:8-9 say?" He said, "I don't know." So he flips to it and he reads that, and then he thinks about some other ideas and show him some other verses, and what he's talking about is really the system of man, right? I mean, we are religious in our very nature, right? And so this concept of the keeping of the law or the believer's relationship to the law is very important. So we want to think about that. We want to just think about what the Lord Jesus said. He said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, I come to fulfill. And of course, what we see Israel had in the Old Testament, they had some ceremonial laws that they were to keep, this idea of how they were to have access into the presence of God. They had, you know, some civil laws that were distinct to them, and then they have this moral law. And so we want to think about how these ideas, or at least try to, in a simple way, think about how these ideas tie together. You know, the law, Paul says in the book of Romans, was not given to justify a person. That's really the basis of his argument in Romans chapter 4. And of course, the main crux of his argument in Romans chapter 4, that the law wasn't given to justify a person, is what? That the example, Abraham was justified by God, by believing God. And the key there is that Abraham lived before the law was given, right? That's the strength of Paul's argument. Then he goes on to say that the law doesn't sanctify a person, right? You know, you're not sanctified by keeping the law. And so let's look at a few verses. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Yeah. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, of course, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then verse 23, one of the best known verses maybe in the book of Romans, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, as we've already been thinking, you know, the law was given in the Old Testament, so the law must be good, right? And it was something given by God. And so what Paul says here, he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know, John says in his epistle that this same concept that sin is lawlessness, or sin is the idea of missing the mark. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But he's not here when he speaks about the law. He's speaking about it in the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. And so sometimes we hear this word, the glory of God. You know, we do all things for the glory of God. And so what would be, you think, a good for yourself if somebody asked to, what does glory mean? How would you define that or describe that? I mean, I don't know what you think, but I think a good example is back in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph, Joseph is down in Egypt. He's risen to the second in command, and his brothers have come down once. They've got some food. They've gone back, and they've got their other brother Benjamin, and they've come back again. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and then he says to them, I want you to go home, and I want you to tell my father of all my glory in the land of Egypt. And so you can just imagine how these brothers would go home and what they would all say. You know, some obviously different aspects of Joseph's power and everything associated with his position in Egypt would stand out to different brothers. Some would be taken up with the idea of, you know, he's second in command, or another brother might be taken up with the idea of his wealth or his position in the palace. And so we think of the glory of God. We think of everything that's wonderful about him. And of course, we think about everything that's wonderful about God. How is that made known to us? But in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, this concept of coming short, of missing the mark of God's moral perfection. And of course, God's moral perfection was presented in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, some have ably said, I think this is helpful. We take the law and we use the law to, you know, this concept of how bad we are, to gauge how bad we are. And so you see this go on all the time. I mean, as I say, I talk to kids at camp, and, you know, last week or 2 weeks ago at Turkey Hill, I said, who's the worst kid in camp? Nobody put up their hand. Right? Why? Because they're scared to put up their hand? Uh-uh. Because they're not. In their mind, there's somebody worse. Usually it's the person sitting right beside them. Right? I'm not as bad as that kid, you know, or that kid over there. And so this is what we use the law for. And the law was not given for us to gauge how bad we were, but rather how good we're not. And so, you know, this concept of missing the mark, the key to that whole concept is it's not how far we come short. You know, I a few years ago was at an airport, and, you know, I bought a ticket that had a connecting flight, and I just assumed that, you know, if you buy the ticket from Orbitz and they work out all the travel and so you can get from one flight to the other, it's no problem. So I get off the one plane and I'm walking down, and it's a large airport, and I come to the corner and there's a barbecue stand right at the corner. Well, I mean, you always have time for barbecue, right? So I stop and I eat barbecue, and when I get, you know, in a hurry, you can eat in a hurry, so I stop and eat, and I get, and the door is closed. Like, they've got it closed, and the plane's gone, but I can see it sitting out there. And the lady said, no, the plane's gone. I said, well, I can see it out there. She said, no, the door is closed. I'm like, I need to get on that plane. Of course, I can't make too big of a deal about it, because I was eating barbecue at the corner. I couldn't say, well, you know, I didn't have enough time, because that would have been quite honest. And so, you know, I missed it by a couple of minutes. And then, interestingly enough, some people came up after me, and they missed it too. And so, of course, I said to them, well, you know, you missed it by 4 minutes. I only missed it by three. And so I was kind of heckling them, right? And that was quite funny. Was it? No, I wasn't doing that. It really didn't matter, right? None of us were on the airplane. And so the gauge is not that I'm better than so-and-so or I'm better than that person sitting beside me. God's standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the moral. He's the reflection of the moral glory of God. Everything that God is revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we gauge ourselves, not rather how bad we are, but how good we're not. And the Lord Jesus is the standard. And so that's what Paul is saying, that all have come short of God's moral standard, which is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all are guilty. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You could read about the law of God in every New Testament epistle. Some obviously emphasize it more than others, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what Paul is showing us here is that the law was given rather to show us our sinfulness. That was its purpose, not to save us. And so this concept that that believers in the days of the Lord Jesus were seeking to earn their way into heaven by the keeping of the law was absurd. And you know, you see this in the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so what he's saying to the Lord Jesus is, how can I by my living be worthy, or how can you owe me eternal life? What do I have to do? And so, of course, as our friend Jabe Nicholson points out, he says to him, nothing. It's easy. He said, perfection. Perfection. If you're perfect, he says, you're a shoe-in for heaven. And of course, that's what the lawyer is looking for. And then, in actual fact, what he is looking for in the story is he thought that the Lord Jesus was undermining the law of God. This is what the Pharisees had told him. And so he comes and of course, he asked the Lord Jesus this, and the Lord Jesus says to him, "What does the law say?" And of course, that was a bit of a surprise to him. So he quotes a couple of the main commandments, and so the Lord Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live." And so the Lord Jesus is saying that was not the purpose of the law. That a person who was honest wouldn't have thought that they could keep it. And so he says here, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Okay, maybe we could turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and Paul lays out an illustration that's going to help the Christians who were in Rome and their relationship with regards to the law. He says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And so Paul is speaking, he says, to those people who know the law, and this is important. You know, the Romans, the church at Rome, their Bible would have been the Old Testament, so they would have been very familiar with the law. That's why it's very important that Paul proves justification from the life of Abraham, you know, that he was justified by God in Romans chapter 4. Faith was the key that connected him to God. But it was God who justified him. And he's talking about sanctification here in these passages. But what he says here is he's speaking to these people. It's an illustration to help them to see their relationship with the law. And I know in my own life, this is important. People say, do we keep the Ten Commandments? Do we keep the Ten Commandments? You know, there are Christians who say, yeah, we live by the law. As this young man was, I met on Wednesday, that was his point, that the key to him was the keeping of the Sabbath, that somehow that was making him acceptable to God. So what Paul says here, he's speaking to the Romans, he says, you guys know the law, and he brings up the concept of marriage. And of course, what they would immediately think about was that law that was given in the book of Genesis, and that when two were married, they become one flesh. That's the original law associated with marriage. And so then Paul uses this illustration to help them. He says, here's this husband and wife, and in this illustration, it's the husband that dies, right? And so when he says the husband dies, the wife is no longer a wife, right? Is she? She didn't die. She's still a woman. We understand that. We see that in life now. My mom was a wife, but she's a widow now. And so you understand that what's happened is my father has passed away and has made my mom. She's free if she wanted to marry. She says she won't do that again. Anyways, that's a side note. You don't have to. So she is free. She's no longer a wife. She's still a woman. And so that's the illustration Paul is using. And so then he says, this is exactly what's happened in our lives. He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And so what he's saying is my relationship to the law, that something happened in my relationship to the law when Christ died. Right? That's what he says. I've been freed from the law. Then he goes on to say that now you've been married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so what he's saying is, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, something happened, my relationship to the law. I died with Christ on the cross. Then he said, I've been raised. And that's what we were reminded of this morning, or this afternoon, out of the baptism, this concept, we've been raised to this newness of life, and that the Spirit of God lives within us. That's what the Apostle Paul, and so when he's saying that when Christ was raised from the dead, we've been raised to live with him. And so it's not about keeping the law. That's not the key to the victorious Christian life. That's certainly what the Lord Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5. The key to the victorious Christian life is Christ living in me. Right? That's the hope of the believer. You know, this concept that the Spirit of God lives within, that Christ lives within, that God the Father lives within. And certainly that's the teaching of John's Gospel. You know, I like to listen to Tiernan Wilson. He said, you know, that he'd always heard as a young believer that when we're converted, that the Holy Spirit comes to live within. And that's true, right? Is that true? Spirit of God comes to live within a new believer. He said in his study from John chapter 15, he also came to understand it's not just the Holy Spirit of God that comes to live within, but actually God the Son and God the Father come to live within the believer. And that's clearly what's being unfolded in John 14 and 15. You know, here's the disciples, that's the night before the crucifixion, and they're worried. The Lord Jesus says to them in verse 1, don't be troubled, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells them about heaven, and then he unfolds for them that if they can't wait for heaven, that they can experience heaven on earth. And we know that's true, right? Like, what is heaven? If you had to describe heaven, what would you say? Well, we'd say heaven is where the Lord Jesus is, right? And that's why, you know, hell is a very real doctrine, and it's a practical doctrine. It has to be at least one place in the universe where people can go who don't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's really, in a way, showing how serious God is about our freedom of choice. And so heaven is where the Lord Jesus is. And that would be a terrible place for people who don't love the Lord Jesus. I mean, because that's what heaven is going to be about. You know, Martin Luther had this idea that he said, you know, if the Lord Jesus isn't in heaven, heaven will be hell for me. He understood this radical principle. And so that's what the Lord Jesus is unfolding, that heaven is where he is. And he's saying to his disciples, if you can't wait for heaven, well, then you can experience heaven on earth. And that's what he says. You open up your house, and he says, my Father and I will come in and abide. And so actually what Terence Wilson went on to say was that the triune God lives within. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, that it's not the idea that I live to keep the law, that actually what I do is allow the Spirit of God to live within me. And so he says the same idea in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, and we see this whole the same concept. Verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And of course, he's just re-emphasizing this concept that if a person could be made righteous by keeping the law, then the Lord Jesus died in vain. And we just say that we can't buy into that principle. We agree with the Apostle Paul is saying. So then the question would be, what was the law given for? The law was given to prove man's sinfulness. It was given to Israel, as we've already thought about. Israel was an example of humanity. This is what the Apostle Paul would take up, that they were an example, a small example of what the human heart of man was like. It was a test, so to speak, to prove the heart of man. They were given all of these benefits. That's what the Apostle Paul lays out in the beginning of Romans, all these benefits. They were given the Word of God. They were given promises, a covenant, the presence of God, and they still rebelled against the God of Israel or the God of the Bible. And so he said it's just an example of the wickedness of the heart of man. That was its purpose for proving this concept of coming short of the glory of God. You know, an example I think that helps me in that is when we bought our house in Huntermall, to get a mortgage, you have to have your well tested. So you have to, you know, take a vial in and a little vial of water and have them tested. And if it's sound, if the vial proves sound, they consider the well to be sound. If it's proved unhealthy or unfit to drink, they say the well is unfit. And so it's just a simple example. You say, well, that's not the whole well. You know, there's hundreds of gallons of water in the well. That's just an example. And that's what the Apostle Paul would say, that that's what the law was given to prove Israel's sinfulness and in turn to prove the heart of man. He certainly takes that concept up in Romans chapter 2. So we say this, is there law still have a use? Well, Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy. We should look at that verse in 1 Timothy. He says the use of the law today, verse 8, he says, but we know, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners. And so, of course, I don't know if you ever look at Ray Comfort. Does anybody ever watch Ray Comfort? And he talks about the way of the master. You ever watch that on YouTube? There's some good videos there of that stuff, hey? And so that's what he uses. Often he uses the law, and I think it's pretty neat, you know, because has anybody ever met him? He's quite approachable. I have a friend who went down and went to on the beach with him, and he's him and Kirk Cameron. He actually met both of them. He would say Ray Comfort's actually quite a good ping pong player. But that's just, as again, another side note. But he went down and went to the beach with him, and he saw these guys in action. And as you well know, he's very skilled at starting conversation with people, and so he would use the law. And my favorite is the one where he says to the guy, are you going to heaven? Yeah. He says, how are you getting there? He says, by keeping the law. And Ray Comfort says, that's very interesting to me. So by keeping the law, what do you mean by that? He said, well, keeping the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's good. What, you don't mind if you're... You don't mind if I ask you, what are the Ten Commandments? And so the guy's like, well, you know, there's a, well, you shouldn't steal, right? And he's like, that's one, yeah, for sure. And what about, yeah, well, not to murder. Yeah, yeah, okay, that's one. What else? Well, not steal or commit adultery. Isn't that one? Yeah, commit adultery, that's another one. So the guy basically gets four of them. And Ray says to him, is it a problem that you're using the Ten Commandments to get to heaven? You can only name four of them. Is that a problem? The guy's like, not really. And so you think, yeah, I don't know how you connect it together for this person any clearer than that. But that is the heart of man, that we often, as James says, the greatest trick that men pull in humanity is this concept of taking my best and comparing it to somebody else's worst. And that's how we gauge ourselves. And so the Apostle Paul says that when we judge ourselves against another human being, we're considered a fool, right? And so here the Apostle Paul is saying that the law is given and has a purpose not to make a person righteous. It's given here for the unbeliever, for the sinner, to prove their guilt. And so we say it still has a value. But when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, when I received him, and he died on the cross, and I entered into the good of that, according to what Paul is teaching in Romans, in Galatians, I was delivered from the law. And so back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, he said, verse 18, I assuredly say to you, heaven and earth shall pass away, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And certainly we would agree with this, that something was fulfilled at the cross of the Lord Jesus, right? Something happened there. He said, it is finished. And so what was finished? Well, we would agree for sure, wholeheartedly as a group, that the ceremonial laws, the access into the presence of God, that was fulfilled at the cross, right? In fact, all of those types and shadows, we see that very clearly, that even the book of Hebrews tells us that the veil that was rent in the temple was a picture of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. So all of those symbols were fulfilled. Some would even go as far as to say that the law was completely fulfilled. And I'm not sure. I haven't worked that out of my mind. But certainly the Lord Jesus says that it can be fulfilled. And we would agree that some things, and maybe even all these things, were fulfilled at the cross. Then he says in verse 19, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And clearly, clearly, we saw as we would read through the Gospels that the Pharisees and the scribes, when they came to the Lord Jesus, they were always interested in greater and lesser commandments. Remember, they would say, well, what's the greatest commandment? You know, we can't keep them all. We can't keep them all, but give us an order. Like, if we can just keep a few of them, what would be the greatest commandment? So the Lord Jesus is saying here, and that's really what he's preaching against, is this concept that we see here. You know, the Pharisees would say, well, you know, murder's wrong, but anger in the heart. And clearly that's what the whole next of chapter 5 is about, that their misconception of the law. You know, when the Lord Jesus is making some of these quotes, he's not quoting the Old Testament. He's not quoting Moses. He's quoting what the Pharisees and scribes had made the law to be. And so he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so is so. We see that there's a huge responsibility to us in not only just teaching these things, but living them out. And clearly we see in the life of the Lord Jesus, it says the things he began both to do and to teach. He says they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's this idea of a place of position, and certainly we know that's the case, right? There are degrees of position in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's just a fact that we read through the Gospels and we see that the Lord Jesus gave some a preference based on their obedience. We see that based on their life that they lived for the Lord Jesus. We would see that. We would see, I think we would see at the end of even the Revelation, that there's degrees of punishment in a lost eternity. That's clear. And so we say we want to, at least I say we want to work these things out in our minds so that we make good use of our time. William MacDonald makes the point. He says here that it's a wonder of the grace of God that he would allow people like this into his kingdom, those who would be false teachers. But in fact, the Lord Jesus says exactly that. He says, I say to you in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's the setup for all of the rest of chapter 5. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is it's the inner man. That's what's important. So again, as we said this morning, we don't want to just act like a Christian. We want to think like Christians, right? That's what I want. I mean, I'm not saying I arrived. Larry's pointing that out at soccer. That, he was gracious enough to point out. He said, Rob, you have not arrived. And I said, Larry, we're probably the rapture's going to have to wait for the rapture to fix a lot of those things. But praise God, is going to fix that, right?
Amen.
You know, that is, it is going to straighten all that stuff out. When we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. You know, that's the marvel of Scripture, you know, that, and it's a foundational idea of the New Testament, you know, that the Lord Jesus is not like us. You know, this is what men go to great lengths to prove the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and that He's just like us and tried in all of our areas of temptation and all that, and say, and that is not the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is that the Lord Jesus is different than us, and that we're going to be like Him. And so I say, yeah, the rapture is going to fix all of those things. We're thankful for that, that He who's begun a good work in us will finish it. But we would say this, we have a responsibility, right? We have a responsibility as Christians to live like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's left us here for a purpose, and that purpose is to reflect Him and to reflect His glory. And we say, how do we do that? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, as we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we see His glory, we're conformed or changed into His image as by degrees. And we say, that's what we want, right? The Lord Jesus had a fruitful ministry. He impacted people. People were changed who came into contact with Him. We say, that's what I want in my life, right? To be a good steward of what has been given to me. And what has been given to me is the life of Christ. He lives within me. I am not righteous by the things I do. My righteousness is the righteousness of God. It was freely bestowed upon me, right? It was freely bestowed upon me when I simply asked for it. That's what the Bible says. I say, now I want to live these things out in my life. So pray for me, and I'll pray for you. And let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Father, when He died upon the cross, He fulfilled the righteousness of the law. And because of Calvary, that, Father, we can be covered over with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that He freely gives us. As we think of our own shortcomings and Father, they're so numerous. We are just so grateful that when You see us, You see Your Son, and as He is, even so are we in the world. Father, we would ask that You would help us to live the Lord Jesus, and to allow Him to live through us, that our neighbors, our friends, our family might see the Lord Jesus Christ in us and be impacted for not just for time but for eternity. We think of the tremendous privilege to have the light of the glorious gospel in simple earthen vessels. We acknowledge it's all because of your grace, your mercy, and that you're such a loving and kind God. For that we thank You. We thank You that You revealed Your heart to us through the person of Your Son. We thank You for Him tonight. We thank You for our fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.